Well, good evening, everybody. Turn with me in your Bibles to one of my favorite sections of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11, the famous faith chapter we've been exploring the last few weeks. And boy, we're moving at a rapid pace. I think we got through three verses last week. For us, that's pretty good, actually. But if you were with us in our study in Hebrews chapter 11, as we open this wonderful chapter of God's Word, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We've discovered that faith, far from being something that is flighty, something that is feelings-based, faith is substantial. It is something that we can build our lives upon. It's a foundation that won't fail us. It's not only the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith from a biblical point of view isn't like the classic definitions we see in our culture, believing in something you know that isn't true. Rather, it is something that is based on solid facts, testable facts, facts that stand up, not just under the examination of scholars, but in the crucible of real life. It's the evidence of things not seen. We don't see God in His fullness and His glory now, but by faith we enter into a relationship with Him through His Word. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Well, we're going to see that Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Fame of Faith. We're going to see 18 different examples in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 of people who really knocked it out of the ballpark as far as approaching God on the basis of faith. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And that word worlds there can actually, I think, more accurately be translated the ages. That is, God is the one who has orchestrated the entire flow of the history of the universe. It's all working out for His glory. And it's been accurately said that history is His story. That is, God is the one who is revealing Himself through the various ages and the various ways He has worked down through time. Now, again, we are told that the worlds were framed, the ages were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, even when it comes down to physical reality, we now understand the miracle of the atom. I can remember going on the Mighty Microscope ride at Disneyland, where you shrink down a little smaller and smaller and get inside the atom itself. Now we've got quantum mechanics that takes us even farther into the world of quarks and neutrinos and muons and so forth. The awesome things that God has made. It's almost as if we look into the universe and we see the expansiveness and glory of God, but we look into the tiniest particles. We also see His beautiful genius involved there. And we understand by faith that there is definitely more to life than meets the eye. So having established these things, having established what faith is in principle, now we're going to see it get practical, right, John?
Yeah, when we're talking about the book of Hebrews, in particular chapter 11, what he's going to do is make a case-by-case point of if this faith system works, the first thing that you're going to want is an example. Has someone gone before me and this either hasn't worked so well or has it? And based on their example or outcome, is this a more reasonable approach? We would want to define faith in the most practical Cliff Notes version as trust with reason. And what reasons we have to trust somebody or something in some cases are going to largely depend on whether or not others have tried and failed. For example, when we're talking about the reason for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, those reasons can either be well-placed or reasonable, or they could be misplaced and unreasonable. Plenty of people put their trust in very foolish things. And
I bought a ShamWow once.
Yeah,
that's
Yeah, and this can go anywhere from financial investments to, of course, in this case, spiritual legacies. But when we're talking about the legacy of those in history, the passages that we're going to be going through today are going to discuss the, not the first five, but five chapters of the book of Genesis, chapters 4-9. And in these three individuals, we're going to see reasonable conclusions based off of their experience. If faith worked for Abel, for Enoch, and for Noah, then it is giving us that many more reasons to think it'll work for us. It reminds me of a story that was told by the comedian Fred Klett. This guy came from a family of 10 children, and he of which was one of the four brothers. Now, you could only imagine the sainted household that was run by his father and his mother, and the stories that he has will just make you laugh to no end. But one in particular, I think, is relevant to this message. He and his brothers had seen the movie Mary Poppins. I remember when you treated me to that when I was a young man. We had our little playground set up and stuff, and I'd imitate the chimney sweeps, and then you guys turn around and I'd hide because I wasn't that much of a stage performer. But he and his brothers got a little bit more creative than a only child could. His father was sitting in the living room, looked out the window, and saw his oldest jump off of their roof with an umbrella. Which he wouldn't have found all that unreasonable given his decision of entertainment, if only to be followed by Fred, by his second youngest brother, and then by their youngest, and he didn't even have an umbrella. And so, being the father of 10 children, four of which were male, he looked at all of them writhing on the ground and decided to meet with them on the same logic that we're going to be applying here today. He said, "Now, when you saw your older brother jump off the roof and the umbrella did not help, why did you jump after him?" And he said, "Well, we thought he didn't do it right." And then he looks at his youngest and said, "And you did not even have an umbrella." To which he replied, "Yeah, like it helped them." Well, that's the train of thought we want to take you all through here today. The author of Hebrews is going to give you three reasons where it did, in fact, help them.
Yeah, and you know, when you think about it, you know, there's the old saying that there's no greater advertisement than a satisfied customer. You know, does this whole idea of being made right by faith, does it really work? And we remember the context of the book of Hebrews. These were people that were putting their livelihoods, their families, even their own lives at this point on the line for faith in Jesus. They were leaving behind, really, in a lot of ways, everything that they had known and been comfortable with the whole temple setup, the whole traditional surroundings that they had had in Judaism. They were leaving all of that behind to follow Jesus. And there were some whose knees were kind of buckling at all of this, and they're going, "Well, you know, how can we really be sure we're doing the right thing?" And the writer of Hebrews, and this is a real point of application for us, it says, "You know what? I'm not going to just tell you, I'm going to show you." You know, Christianity, a life of being justified by faith, as they say, is better caught than taught. And so we're going to see three examples of people that give us a beautiful picture of what that good infection is all about.
So starting with the first, verse 4 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the story of Cain and Abel, Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve. Now, you know the overbearing parent is always concerned about the smallest idiosyncrasy, the firstborn child. This is the gift from God. The second child, not so much. They've kind of been through the ringer and realized the areas and the hills in which to die on. Well, Abel was the perfect example of that because Cain, his name literally means acquire, was named as such because Eve thought, "Oh, great, this is the man that we'll acquire from the Lord. Not a man, but the man. This is going to be the Messiah." And they got through the terrible twos and realized that wasn't the case.
Yeah.
Abel comes along, and they put one and one together and realized we're going to be around for a little longer than one childbirth session, aren't we? And so they named Abel's name Vapor, or emptiness. I mean, that's almost as sad as what you'd imagine his time in junior high would be, especially given the entire class would have been his siblings. But the point being made is that Cain was an expectation. This is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Abel, in his parents' mind, was a reminder of disappointment, that this child is a reason for us to doubt that. And yet, in the kind of irony that only parenthood in hindsight could be, they realized as well through his conduct that Abel took a relationship with God far more seriously than his older brother did. Now, apply that how you will, but the point of Abel's testimony, his faith was, I'm going to do the right thing, even if Big Brother over here doesn't like it, even if those around me don't like it. I'm going to leave the sort of testimony, I'm going to live the sort of life where I will do right by God, even if I'm the only one. And that was demonstrated through his sacrifice.
Yeah, and that sacrifice is a point of controversy. There's people who say, well, in Genesis chapter 4, we are told that it came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now notice it says that God respected the offering of Abel, but didn't respect the offering of Cain. And you'll say, well, how did God communicate that? That he respected one offering over another. Well, we see in Scripture there is a pattern regarding the initiation of offerings to the Lord, that in every time and every circumstance, the idea of offerings were presented before the Lord. It wasn't a question of man lighting the fire. It was always God lighting the fire. You know, for instance, when the Levitical priesthood was put into practice, and Aaron offered the first sacrifice, we are told that God sent fire from heaven and consumed the offering. When King David got to the place where the temple was going to be built and offered a sacrifice to God, even before the temple was built, we are told that God answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice. When Solomon built the temple, the first sacrifice that was offered there in the temple in Jerusalem was consumed with fire from heaven by sacrifice. When the people of Israel had gone completely apostate and had abandoned God, Elijah the prophet on the Mount Carmel built an altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And you probably recall the story. He challenged the prophets of Baal to put an offering on their altar. He would put an offering on his, and the God who answered by fire would be the one whom they would worship. You can read more about that in 1 Kings chapter 18 if you want to read a really exciting story in the Word of God. But all of these offerings had one thing in common, God answering by fire. And you can see probably why Abel was so excited. And you could probably also see why Cain was so bummed out, because God consumed Abel's sacrifice. This miracle takes place, and Cain's offering just sat there. Now, a word about another myth that gets going regarding what made Abel's offering superior to Cain. Some people say, well, you see, Cain just offered the fruit of the ground, and Abel offered the sacrifice from his flocks and the fat thereof. And they'll say, well, you see, God was showing us that, Jesus being foreshadowed here, he's the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And you know, this animal sacrifice, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I've heard people go off on mega sermons on all this. There's only one fatal flaw in all of that. They say, well, you know, he just offered the offering from the ground, and that wasn't good enough. Well, no. The content of the offering was really irrelevant here. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 2, and if you really want to dig in and be an intense Bible student, you can read Leviticus chapter 2, because it talks about the grain offering that would be offered by the people of Israel. And it's interesting, in Leviticus chapter 2, we are told that the grain offering was considered to be the most holy of the offerings before God that the people of Israel would offer. So it wasn't the content. Maybe you've heard sermons on that before. Of what they offered that mattered. What made Abel's offering acceptable and Cain's unacceptable? It was something not external, but what?
Internal. It was the heart, the attitude they brought to it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. That's in the book of Micah chapter 6. But when we're talking about the idea of Abel and Cain being superior in the substance of their offering, that couldn't be less relevant. It was the fact that Abel brought this to God out of a genuine desire to pursue him. And not
faith.
Yeah, and yeah. It was not only that demonstrated in his lifetime, but also in seven generations to follow. Verse 5 continues.
Well, before you launch into that, one other thing to point out here. Notice it says, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. That is such a powerful statement, because here, you know, we know next to nothing really about Abel, you know, apart from a few verses in the book of Genesis, but he still speaks to us. And that's the beautiful thing about deciding to follow the Lord. You know, no matter what you accomplish in this life, people are talking about Elon Musk these days, like he is the next Leonardo da Vinci, and it seems like everything he touches turns to gold, and his SpaceX rocketry and so forth, really amazing and impressive stuff, and the Tesla car, and now he's monkeying around with cryptocurrency, and if he's into it, it goes through the roof, and if he goes, maybe not so much, people lose fortunes. You know, people look at a guy like that, and we go, wow, you know, here is a person who has really left their mark and is really a person to admire and look up to. But the writer of Hebrews says that this one individual that merits just a few tiny verses in the Word of God is still speaking to us today. He's left us an eternal legacy, a legacy that still speaks to where we are today. Why? Because he walked by faith. In other words, he was the guy, in a sense, who pioneered our relationship with God. He was the first guy, as you said, Sean, to try it, and now we see the result. You know, I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says about the payoff for living our lives in a way that honors God. You know, sometimes, you know, we do the right thing. We go, well, I want to do the right thing. And doing the right thing is its own reward. And yet, in our day and age, you can do the right thing and get kicked in the teeth, right? And after a few of these sessions of getting kicked in the teeth, you know, not only does it make you want to invest in orthodontia, it makes you question why we're doing what we're doing anyway. You know, what am I getting out of this? Why am I doing the right thing? The path of least resistance seems so much easier. But I love what 1 Corinthians 15 says. The whole chapter there is about the reality of the resurrection. In fact, Paul so gets on the Corinthians about this that he says that if the dead are not raised, you know, your faith is empty. And we, among all men, are most to be pitied in this world if there is no resurrection. But because there is a resurrection, there's this beautiful statement at the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, I bet you when Abel saw Cain coming at him, you know, the old double cross, hey, bro, let's go out in the field and discuss agriculture or something. We saw he was coming out of murderous intent. Maybe he was thinking, man, you know, I'm dying young, and, you know, I haven't really had a chance to do very much, and you know, who's ever going to remember me? Maybe those thoughts went through his head. But God remembers him, and God uses him as a picture to us of how important it is that we approach God on the basis of faith. The first miracle, if you will, the first divine intervention we see in the Word of God happened because Abel approached God through the basis of faith.
And take that as an encouragement for us as well, because we usually think, oh, if I stand for the truth, then I'm going to get canceled. I'm going to have everything of my legacy removed by the powers that be. Well, there's one power I know that will remember what I've done for him, or the lack thereof. And there is one power I can trust who doesn't delete search history, who doesn't delete accounts, in fact, who calls us to account. And the more I have to call for his name and sake, the more confident I can be that I should not fear, as Jesus said, man who can destroy the body, or in this case, social media, but in God who can destroy or uphold the soul. Because when we say dead, we usually think done. But Abel, having provided no progeny, having provided no contribution to the human race, apart from one act of obedience, one right heart in how he approached God, that is something that even superseded his father Adam in faith.
Beautiful.
Now,
beautiful.
Continuing on to verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death.
Whoa.
And was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Enoch is the second example of faith, and I'm sure all of you are wondering, oh, is this like 1st through 5th Enoch or the Apocrypha? Had nothing to do with him. This was written about thousands of years
ago. We get asked this question a lot about the book of Enoch, and, you know, should it we as Christians read it and so on. You know, you can read it if you want. It's pretty bizarre stuff. It is not divinely inspired. Enoch clearly didn't write it, because didn't you do the math on that? How late was the book of Enoch written?
Well, it would have been between the time of the writing of the book of Malachi, which was around 400 BC, and the book of Matthew, which was in the first century AD. Now, if we assume the dates of Adam's birth and death to the proximity of the birth of Noah, and then take that to the time of Abraham, where we actually get into historic accounting, puts his writings at about 5,000 and 800 and change years after Enoch had died.
Yeah.
Now, the authors of 1st through 5th Enoch understood that if they claimed Enoch wrote this, they'd take him out back and kill him with rocks. So they were careful to specify this is not divine scripture, these are not the prophecies of Enoch, these are not in any way meant to be treated on par with scripture. That's why they have them in separate collection. The only reason it is treated any differently than modern day Marvel comics, basically, is for two reasons. First of all, because of the Council of Trent in response to the Protestant Reformation. Ask us on the show if you want more information. Basically, people were asking, where's this teaching in the Bible? And they had to add books to the Bible to find something that could vaguely suggest it. The second reason is because in the book of Jude, chapter 1, if you wanted to know, there is a quotation from the book in verses 14 through 15, right. God coming with all of his tens of thousands of his saints to uphold judgment on the ungodly and the wicked. But the interesting thing is that if we say, oh, well, it's quoted in Scripture, therefore it belongs in Scripture, if you're consistent with that, then there's passages in the book of Titus, for
that,
example.
That quote Greek philosophers.
Who were not revealing information about God.
But in no way, shape, or form does it say, for instance, this guy Epimenides who's quoted there. Boy, you got to get the writings of Epimenides because that's the 67th book of the Bible. So, you know, I mean, just because somebody gets one right doesn't mean that the whole thing's right. So having said that, remember, we do a reason for hope. So we had to give you that probably way too over in depth answer to all of this. But
what
somebody comes
Enoch
to you and says, hey, man, you got to get in the book of Enoch. Yeah, just stick to the 66 books we got. Once you get those really down, then maybe you can start looking into Enoch.
But fortunately, Hebrews 11 tells us exactly what Enoch did and didn't do that's relevant to any of our lives. Much like with Abel, we don't hear much about him. all that we're told, and this is kind of an eyebrow raiser, as you stated earlier, he didn't see physical death. He would be a precursor to the same kind of transition to heaven that Elijah and the generation that sees the rapture will experience. Now, is Enoch an example of the rapture? There's some who would theorize, I don't really think so, because the time between the taking of Enoch and the time of the flood, there's some massive time in between. But if we're going to be consistent with how Enoch's life was lived, you go to Genesis chapter 6, one chapter after Enoch's name is mentioned, and we're told that violence covered the face of the earth, that mankind's thoughts and intentions and actions were only evil continually. This was a time where people usually didn't live that long. Yet God made sure that Enoch went home at the exact right time. Why? Because as the passage itself states, he pleased God. And how do you please God? You believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What was Enoch's reward? He did not see death by the hands of anyone other than his God. And that is something that we are taking more for granted in these days.
Yeah, and just to be very clear, he didn't see death at all. You know, he was just taken home. I love the way that J. Vernon McGee describes all of this. You know, what do you mean he walked with God and was not, for God took him? Boy, you know, this is one of those things where, like, please, more information. You're just going to leave me hanging? That's all I get about this guy? Yeah, that's all you get. But J. Vernon McGee has a great analogy. It was like Enoch walked with God, and he just enjoyed taking walks with the Lord. It kind of harkens back to that time where Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, the cool of the day. And one day they were walking, and they just got caught up talking to each other, and time kind of got away from them, and it was starting to get dark. And God just said to Enoch, oh, look, we're closer to my house than to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? So maybe that's the best way to look at all of that.
But then, and all that need be said about Enoch, recognizing his not only recognition of God's existence, but his actual living out of that fact, that God does have more to offer him than just, oh, you're there, great. I actually want something out of this relationship that I could only find through God. Because at this time and in this day and age, none of us, being sarcastic here, know what it's like to live in a world where the majority opinion is to do and have nothing to do with God. None of us know what that's like, right?
Right.
Well, Enoch was the kind of individual that, much like with Abel, was willing to pursue a relationship with God even when he, and even if he, was the only one, where it seemed like he was walking alone. Now, is there any other place in the Bible where people felt like they were the last one left, but still kept at it in their relationship with God? I think of John the Baptist, I think of Elijah, I think of plenty of people.
Yeah.
But note that it didn't fail them either. And that's what brings us to the last and most significant example. Verse 7, Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, when people hear the account of Noah, this was the final descendant of Seth that is mentioned in Genesis 5. He was an individual who would see global judgment take place during his lifetime. And the things not yet seen, understand, it was more than just the flood itself. When God told him, I need you to build an ark because it's going to rain and rain so much it's going to flood, Levi Lusco pointed this out very eloquently, I thought. His response, and by the way, I won't mention the other person who did a comedy bit on this, he said, okay, what's rain, what's flood, and what's a boat? Because until this time, it didn't rain the way that we appreciate with the hydrologic cycle.
Possibly, yeah.
It misted continuously on the earth at that time. The atmosphere functioned differently. The second fact was, obviously, if there's no rain, there's a constant mist. I don't know if you've ever, like, set the nozzle on your spray hose to mist and tried to fill up a bathtub. It takes too long. Third, of course, that there would be no need for a boat, and there's plenty of theories as to why that was. But all of these things were just, right. Yeah. What's a cubit? That whole kind of approach.
Yeah.
Let me know if you recognize that one. But the point being made is just that. Noah said, okay, well, given the fact of what I already know about this God, and remember, you do the math, Adam was alive around the same time Noah was born. He didn't have no reason to believe there was a God.
Yeah, their lives overlapped.
Yeah, there was someone alive during his day where he had been with God. But of all the reasons he had to trust in God, he said, you know what? I'm being given a warning here, not just a warning, but an opportunity to escape something gnarly. I'm going to take him up on it. And that alone is something God can work with.
Yeah.
Kenny.
Yeah. And you know, when it talks about, you know, how Noah's life condemned the life of those that were living at the same time, there are those who then paint this picture of, you know, Noah as like, you know, the street preacher, or, you know, if you went to the U of A, you probably encounter these individuals that come in, and, you know, it's almost like a spiritual freak show where they set up at Speaker's Corner and start talking to sorority girls like they're, you know, a bunch of prostitutes, and, you know, making all these really provocative statements and all of this. And they some people lump Noah into that same category, but the fact of the matter is Noah's life, I think, was what in a sense condemned the world around them. There, you talk about a contrast in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We read this: Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. Now here's where it's powerful. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, everybody else is doing their thing. Everybody else is living for the flesh. But notice, Noah, by faith, not by having this spotless, you know, impeccable life, as we're going to see later on if you read the story of Noah. Noah had his problems. But by faith, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace there in Hebrew is really very vivid and beautiful. It carries the idea of, say, a parent stooping down to help a child. And that was what made Noah so different. He was actually interested in the things of God. He actually had a faith and a confidence in who God was. So much so that when God told him what was going to go down, you know, instead of doing a feasibility study, man, you want a mind-blowing study. Study the ark and what God did to prepare. The ark was approximately 550 feet long and almost four stories tall. Answers in Genesis has their Ark Encounter that you can go to at their headquarters. And I really, that's on my bucket list. I really want to see this thing because it very vividly portrays for you how God made provision to preserve Noah and his family and the animals. The Ark itself had the carrying capacity of over 450 semi-trucks. It could hold well over 120,000 sheep. Now, some people ask the question, you know, well, what about dinosaurs in the ark? And you know, too often we get our view of the ark from the little play school things, you know, where you got to have a hole in the top of the ark for the giraffe to stick his head out of and things like this. But the ark was so well designed and so massive, and there's a great book called Noah's Ark: A Feasibility Study. If you really want to experience this up close and personal, you can get it at answersingenesis.com. But you know, the fascinating thing about all of this is they go, well, what about dinosaurs and elephants and the largest animals and all this? Do you realize that the size of the average dinosaur was no larger than a sheep? You know, and we're not necessarily saying that all the animals that went on the ark had to be full grown. In fact, if you were going to repopulate a world, you'd want to have babies and adolescents along there. But the beauty and the design of all of this is really something else. But notice something. What motivated Noah to build the ark? Was it fear or was it faith? Trusting that God meant what he said and said what he meant.
That just like with Enoch, he would inherit righteousness. Now, the point being made is just that, and to tie this all together in conclusion, we saw three examples of people who had faith, but you ask, faith in what? We know the who, it was in God, but the what about God is what's key. Because with Abel, with Enoch, and with Noah, only Noah actually provides us with an example of something actually to trust in, that God says it's going to rain, it's going to flood, build a boat. So he acted on that. Abel and Enoch were just kind of taken along for the ride, some more literally than others. But when we're talking about the nature of faith and how it applies to you and I today, we won't get to talk to Enoch or Cain or Abel, for that matter. I don't think we'll ever talk to Cain, but we won't talk to Abel and we won't talk to Noah until we see them with the Lord. What is the takeaway, the application for this point? Three things. First of all, in the Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus gives us a blow-by-blow description of what the Holy Spirit, who he would send on his authority, will do to bring us to salvation in the first place, what we will place our faith in. Now, let me know if you start to recognize a common theme with the three examples we were given today. John chapter 16, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict, to make aware of guilt, the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Is there anyone in Abel's life who had a revelation of the fact they didn't actually believe in God, despite offering a sacrifice?
As a brother Cain, yeah.
Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Did anyone in history get taken to the Father and was seen no more?
Yeah, yeah.
And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Did anyone see the judgment of God in their lifetime? The Holy Spirit's whole policy, sin, that we need a Savior. Righteousness, that Jesus is that Savior. Yeah. And judgment, that we don't have a lot of time for this, all illustrated going
choice, yeah,
all the way back to Genesis.
Yeah, and the only thing I would add to that is just on a practical level, you know, the people that were being written to here were saying, okay, I'm following God, you know, I'm making all these sacrifices, you know, what's the payoff? Now, remember this very interesting statement, the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Okay, so what's the reward? Well, in Abel, we see a life so significant that even though it was lived 6,000 years ago, we're still talking about it today. In Enoch, we see a eternal significance to life, a person that is delivered from the sin and the destruction of this world and is taken safe to a heavenly home. When we follow the Lord, we know we have that sure and solid heavenly hope. And finally, Noah, we see deliverance. Boy, I'll tell you, just like our good friend Joel Rosenberg says, when the more I see what's going on in this world, and the more we see the signs of the times, if you're planning some major sin in your life, you might want to put it off, because the Lord's coming. And Jesus said that the days of his return would be like the days of Noah. And once Noah and his family were in the ark, once people were taken out of harm's way, then judgment falls. We are waiting for that deliverance in an event the Bible called the rapture that is foreshadowed even in the passage we have here today. So when I think about that, a significant life that has eternal significance, that leaves a legacy worth having, that's a pretty good reward. A life of intimacy with the Lord that not even death can separate. And finally, a deliverance from a world that, like the Titanic, is going down. Boy, these are incredible rewards. And the reason I think we need to emphasize that is this. You know what we're like as human beings? We won't say no to something we really want to do unless we're saying yes to something better. And by faith, we understand that God has those somethings better. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much that your word has so much to say to us. And these examples of these men by faith, that their lives still speak today. Lord, I pray that you do some soul searching in our lives. What is our life saying to our families, to our friends, to the people that we have a chance to associate? How do we reflect you in this world? Lord, we want to be faithful to be able to do that. Lord, we want to leave a legacy behind. Lord, we desire to have a weather eye on the sky and to realize that you could come at any moment, because that's going to motivate us to godly living like nothing else. And Lord, we also want to realize that you are a great deliverer, and that by faith in your promise, just as you delivered Noah and his family, not because he was right on or because he had never made any mistakes, but rather by the fact that he found grace in your sight. Our confidence that this world, although it's falling apart, is not our home, it comes by faith. And our deliverance from this world that's falling apart, it comes by faith. Thank you, Lord, that you are a worthy object of our faith. Strengthen our faith as we realize these amazing benefits and blessings you give to all who will call upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.